You may have noticed at this time, I noticed it again, that if you go through the checkout at the supermarket or you see the different newspapers, that the resurrection is still a discussion in our broader society, that there's still magazine articles or there's leading stories on the big news websites. There's discussion about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's articles about the resurrection. And usually, if you actually take the time to read those articles, which I usually don't recommend, they're not that great, but they usually have some experts that they speak to, and they deconstruct, we call it now, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they pull it apart. They start to try to poke at it. Now, it's interesting. I read one of these, and it had a little bit different of a turn. It started with the idea that science now proves indeed that Jesus saves. But then the article went on to say that all religion saves and it all has some blessing and some benefit and some good points. And their whole point was to try to prove that all religions equally have the same value. And our society, it likes broad ways of thinking, doesn't it? It likes broad ways of looking at religion. And usually vague ways, and those that overlook the reality of who the person Jesus Christ is, his work is, the Son of God, God with us, the truth of his resurrection. And instead, they just see religion as a helpful accessory, a sort of vehicle that teaches some good values, that gives some sense of purpose in its routines. But as Christians, we need to understand, and especially understand each Lord's Day, that we are confessing a different truth, a truth that does not square with this. We believe our Savior lives. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's had victory over sin and death and the grave, and we believe that that was proven by the empty tomb. And it's important to be reminded that the ancient church in the first centuries, that they actually made the empty tomb really central to their faith in a way. Now, it's good that we equally, so to speak, have the cross central. We don't want to raise one above the other. But you know, it's interesting. If you were to go to Eastern Orthodoxy still, or you were to go to so many of the ancient church fathers, they actually held the empty tomb probably higher and more central to their identity than you might. We might immediately think of the cross as central. And in a way, we shouldn't hold one against the other. They're all part of the same package. They're all integral. But did you know that if you were an ancient Christian, when you came to church on Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day, you wouldn't say hello? There's lots of evidence that you would say, "He is risen." And that another Christian would respond to you, "He is risen indeed." That was actually their greeting, and that was a main focus of their gathering. And when we come together each Lord's Day, week after week after week, we're coming on the first day of the week, and we're gathering together actually in remembrance of that empty tomb, and of that new start, and of that conquering of sin and death. And today we're going to meditate and focus especially on the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at an exceptional burial, and then secondly, an empty tomb. Now today we're actually continuing a little bit with what we were looking at on Friday. On Friday we focused on the finished work of Jesus Christ. We especially focused on the phrase, "It is finished." We looked at the Old Testament fulfillments in John chapter 19, and we looked at how the Lord Jesus had fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures. But then also especially that at the cross he was finishing the work that the Holy God demanded, how he's a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And as important as those words are, "it is finished," as words, we need to understand now as we meditate on the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this tomb now becomes a demonstration of the same hope and the same truth that we looked at there. It also, in a way, or in a very profound way, the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the proof that he truly and really died. The Gospel of John makes it very clear. Chapter 19, he gave up his spirit. He truly died. The soldiers saw he had already died. They pierced his side. They made a massive wound in his side later so that Jesus would invite Thomas to put his hand in that wound. And there were many, many indicators and obvious signs and testimonies and witnesses. The Lord Jesus Christ truly died. And the burial here in this tomb is a further testimony. Jesus Christ died. He paid the ultimate price for sin. This was an atoning death. And one of the most important things we believe and we must realize is that he did die. You know, even in the Bible, you read of the original lie that his body was stolen. Many other things have been tried. Even in the Quran, the Muslim teaching is that it only looked like they killed Jesus, that he fainted. He didn't completely die. But the Bible gives us this whole series of witnesses, starting with four Gospels, by the way, not two or three witnesses, but four, whole series of witnesses from Roman soldiers, from the centurion, the Jews, the Pharisees, all testifying that he indeed died. But then this burial becomes a very effective sign and seal and evidence that he truly died and was buried. As we confess in the Apostles' Creed, he was crucified, dead, and buried. This was a real funeral. It was a small one. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, a couple of the women there. But it was real. It was as real to them, and as we read actually in chapter 20, they didn't understand the scriptures yet. God's people didn't really clue into what was happening. And so you have to think of this little group, a couple men, couple women being witnesses of this, then later the soldiers. But you have to think of this little group when they lay that body to rest of the Lord Jesus. That's a real funeral, a real burial. That's as real as the times you've sat weeping or stood weeping by the side of the grave in a cemetery. It was real. And their expectation was they would not see him again. They had lost their master and their savior, their healer. And they were filled with grief and sadness. He was truly dead, buried, mourned over. Tears were shed. It was deep grief and brokenness and scattered disciples. And now we turn to these two men especially. They're quietly carrying out this task. They're a surprise. Pharisees. Joseph of Arimathea. We know from other Gospels that he's a member of the council. He's a prominent leader, even important enough that he can go to Pilate and ask a favor. So this is a man who's somewhere up the ladder of society. You don't just walk into the Roman governor and say, hey, can I take this body and bury it, unless you have some connections. And here he's also a secret follower of Jesus. With him is Nicodemus. You might remember him from John chapter 3 and the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 15, that was given to Nicodemus, especially. He was having that secret conversation with the Lord Jesus. And here you have these two men who seem to both be sort of closet followers of Jesus. And they came to take his body. It's important what was normal in those times, because these bodies of these criminals were normally thrown in a common pit. Not even covered every day. A lot of times they would just be thrown into the garbage dump, into the heap by the Romans. And they show their commitment, these men. At the darkest of times, the most dangerous of times, they actually align themselves with the Lord Jesus. And here they bury the Lord Jesus. There's something interesting about these men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Because when the rubber really hits the road, you could say, it's not the tough talkers. It's not the Peter or the other disciples who are there burying the Lord Jesus. It's a couple of quiet, secret believers. You know, some say, wouldn't it be better to be a persecuted church? Then the chaff would be driven away. Here we see it's not all that simple, is it? You get surprised. In times of persecution, or at the hardest times, in the darkest times, sometimes you get surprised with who is the most loyal. But who is the most loyal here? A couple of Pharisees. And Mary Magdalene, another unexpected one. Some of the least courageous ones, perhaps, quietly honoring the Lord, while the supposed real disciples, the big talkers, like Peter, they have their faith shattered, they're hiding, and it's something of a reversal here. And that reversal continues. Actually, all around the cross of Jesus, there's centurions testifying, and everything's upside down and backwards. Though Joseph is a secret follower, he's the one who is used for a critically important task. It's better to have a quiet, consistent follower of the Lord Jesus than those that deny and betray and turn on him in the end. And here he's used, though, a man, by the way, who'd be reliable and trusted and looked up to. He's used, guided by God and his sovereignty, so that the burial will prepare the world. It's really setting the stage. It's a rich man's burial that the Lord Jesus receives. It's fit for a king. The amount of myrrh and aloes that Nicodemus brings, they're worth a lot of money. That would be typically used for a very wealthy man, at least. It shows how much he loved the Lord Jesus. Also, practically important, they would preserve the body somewhat. It would keep away the odor and the pests. They used fine linen, not just rags, but the best of the best. The Lord Jesus is buried in a garden in a hewn tomb, a burial consistent with kings and royalty. He's buried, very, very likely, almost certainly, in the area of the tombs of the kings of Israel. A lot of work went into those tombs. They were chipped out of the side of a cliff, a sort of cave. And we know it's a hewn tomb here. There would be a shelf there, or maybe several shelves for bodies to lay on. And this was for wealthy people, because you had to pay a tradesman to chip away at that tomb for at least weeks and weeks, if not years. So this is a wealthy man's burial. And a lot of work went into those tombs. And there also they had a stone that was usually in a trough. And they knew what they were doing. As stone workers in those times, that stone nested in and fit in very nicely and neatly so that animals couldn't get into that tomb. And it would usually be a very heavy tomb a very heavy stone so that nobody could go in there and rob the grave, often weighing even thousands of pounds. And so it's no small thing. Here the Lord Jesus, he's put in this tomb that a wealthy man gives up for his Savior. Isaiah 53 says, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death. Fulfillment of prophecy, but also a sense of finality. When that cut stone would drop into its trough, take a lot to move it out of the way. It's a sad scene. When the mourning women come later, they know they can't move that stone on their own. And again, there's this finality to it, this sadness to it. A sealed tomb, but also these women and these secret believers honoring the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Sabbath comes, the darkness comes, and they leave this tomb. They leave it guarded by soldiers. And if you think about it, God is setting the scene. He's setting the stage. Here you have this tomb with a body in it, with a stone over it. He's not just laid in some pit somewhere. Which, if you think about it, could lead to all kinds of theories and ideas of a stolen body. But no, God makes sure that the Lord Jesus Christ's body is locked down in a tomb with a stone, with soldiers guarding it, with every evidence that he is truly dead, with many witnesses. But then we return now, the third day later, to this empty tomb. Secondly, the empty tomb. It's important to see that the Gospels come to us as historical books of facts. They come through the eyes and the ears of real witnesses. And what that means is, have you ever thought about this? You never actually read about the resurrection itself. You ever notice that about the Bible? There's no account. And he sat up. He took the cloths off, or angels, or something. It's actually unseen. There's nobody there for the actual resurrection. Instead of reading of a resurrection being recounted, instead we actually come now to an empty tomb. We see it through the eyes of history and through the eyes of witnesses. And it's interesting, when you come in John chapter 20, the first verses, it switches here. Actually, in the Greek, from the past tense to the present tense. And so it says, it should be, Mary Magdalene comes early to the tomb and she sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher, and then she runs and she comes to Simon Peter. It's like the narrative, we call it, the story. It takes you right into what we call the historical present. It's like you're there in the present if you're reading it into the original. It takes you right back to the scene. It's very unique to watch, because when you're taken to that scene, you have these very doubting, very weak, very imperfect believers. They've gone through persecution, fear, the death and burial of their Lord, their Master, the loss of Him, but then also caving into fear, and it almost extinguished their faith, it seems. Seems to be invisible in some, like Thomas later. And as they grapple with his death, with tragedy, as happens to many of us, all kinds of fears and doubts, second thoughts have come into their minds, and there's been regrettable reactions. There's been running and hiding. There's been foolish things said. There's been words that should have been spoken that were not, and they're scattered, they're grieving, and they're confused. And the picture of this morning is really a picture of confusion. If you put it together from the four Gospels, everything about the picture of the resurrection, it's not heroic mythological literature. So it's not a bunch of myths of this story of this great rising or the phoenix rising again or something like that. No, it's an empty tomb and a bunch of confused people who can't believe what they're seeing. They're coming and going and they're running and they're telling others, and some are not believing and they're perplexed for a time, and they can't seem to grasp what's happening right in front of them. The first one we see is Mary Magdalene. From Luke 8 verse 2, we know she was healed from 7 demons. She had been a wicked woman. It's interesting. God uses people like shepherds and women in the most critical moments of testimony to the history of redemption. Well, she was one of the last at the cross, one of the last at the tomb, and now one of the first at the tomb. And there's something about her example that teaches us that sometimes it's God's people who have been forgiven the most who show Him the most love, don't they? They have a past of being rescued from some kind of great, horrible evil, and they honor the Lord most, and here she is. But even when she sees the stone move, she's confused. At first, it does not compute it. It doesn't get to her heart and her mind. She turns and she runs, Peter and John, and they run, and they have their doubts and their fears, and they're all confused. And the truth has to be revealed to them through the word of angels. The natural man does not understand or believe in the resurrection. Needs to be ultimately revealed to us. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. We need the preaching of the Word to show us that this is indeed true, and there needs to be a growing faith. The resurrection was stunning. It was surprising. It was an unexpected event, even to the people who were right there, even to the people who had been preached about this and literally told He would rise again on the third day. And yet it's revealed to them, and it's revealed to us through the Bible and through the preaching of God's word, and it calls for faith. And even today you are called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in His resurrection, to listen to these witnesses and these testimonies, and to see that His resurrection is the very source of His hope. You see, this empty tomb could only mean one of two things. Either somebody took the body of the Lord Jesus, as many assumed, or that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And one of the strongest evidences is that those who led the church, think of this, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, the leaders of the church, the Peters and the Johns and the James, they look terrible. They look like deniers and betrayers and faithless and foolish. They're hiding in rooms and they're being replaced by fallen women and centurions and Gentiles and all the wrong people and closet Pharisees. It's all upside down, you see. And it takes some time for them to grow in faith. They've been running like prey from a predator, and they've been disbelieving. The leaders are not the heroes here. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great hero. But he uses unlikely events to prove this is indeed fact. In verse 3, you turn to Peter and John. John usually speaks about himself kind of anonymously in the Gospel of John. You can tell if you look at the grammar, he's speaking about himself, but he uses expressions like the disciple Jesus loved or the other disciple. And here he runs, and they have, though, different reactions. John was probably still quite young at this time. We know from church history that John died late of all the apostles, perhaps in the 90s AD, and so he was a young man. And he runs and he gets to the tomb first and he timidly peeks in. Doesn't quite dare go in that tomb. Then comes Peter, and immediately, as you would expect from his personality, he runs right into the tomb and he goes right into the grave without hesitation, and he sees this scene, the expensive linen cloths laying there. By the way, those were worth good money in those times. You don't just leave. If you're a grave robber or something, you don't just leave a bunch of linen cloths laying there. Lying where the body would have been. Probably just beside where his head would have been and the face cloth rolled as it had been. Empty cloths. Evidences of a miracle. And we leave Peter at this point. He's thinking and he's considering and probably remembering how he had denied the Lord Jesus. And they can hardly believe this. Then John gives his own testimony. He saw and believed at that moment. He saw and believed. These disciples knew the Bible. They knew the scriptures, but they didn't really know them fully in their hearts. And at this moment now, this faith begins to grow. Their ideas, their thoughts of the Messiah had blinded them. They wanted a Messiah, really, to elevate them, to put them at his right hand, to make them into leaders and to make them into great men. They wanted a savior on their own terms, not a savior from sin and guilt, not one who would die for their sins. None of us wants that by nature. But you see, at this moment, John understands who his savior is, and it comes together for him that Jesus Christ was the lamb slain for his sins and who had victory over the grave. You see what this must have been like for John at this moment. To understand and to believe what was unbelievable. Do you see this today? That the Savior didn't come for your health ultimately or happiness on this earth or that you would have nice things or a nice life. No, he came as the Savior for sinners. The Savior who would face sin and death and conquer death and gather in his people. And Peter would also have to come face to face. He would have to face Jesus' questions, actually, in chapter 21. And he would again follow the Lord Jesus. He would be restored. But on that morning 2,000 years ago, something very special was happening. And no one can deny that. You know, if you think of these disciples, and even how they are portrayed as faithless and foolish, and hard-hearted and hiding, and cowering, in a few short weeks at Pentecost, they would turn into lions. They would preach this gospel. They would lay down their lives. 11 out of 12 would die for their faith. Another great evidence of the resurrection. Have you considered this? How a group could go from paralyzing fear and doubt to unbridled courage and zeal and facing stonings and later crucifixions themselves. This same group would then stand up in front of the city that killed their Lord. They would go into the temple, into the middle of Jerusalem, and they would preach the gospel. There's only one answer for that. That he is risen indeed, that tomb is still empty. So the good news, the resurrection today and every Lord's day, is that tomb is still empty. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, was crucified, dead, and buried for sinners, that he took our sins, those who believe in him, upon himself, that he became the sacrificial lamb, but then he truly rose again, and that he is risen indeed. And so may that be our courageous confession as a church. May that be our hope, that resting in him, we can look forward even to death, that we don't have to fear the snares of death, that we don't have to fear whatever this world can throw at us, but that in Jesus Christ, we now have our flesh in heaven, as the Catechism says. We look forward and we look upward and we understand that he is truly risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we know that at times the snares of death have encompassed us. That many of us, we have faced different times where we might have thought we would die. And one day, unless you return, we will die. But the pangs of Sheol have laid hold on us. And so we call on you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we deserve to die, that we are sinners, but we confess his death. And we thank you and we praise you that you are the Lord who is merciful and gracious, and that though we have been brought low, and though as sinners we recognize that you have saved us and have delivered our souls from death, our eyes from tears, our feet from stumbling, and that we will walk with you in the land of the living. So we pray that today would be a day of rest and renewal, a day of resurrection. We pray that you would work in each heart and soul and mind here. We pray that you would restore your people to yourself and that you would gather in a people for your name. We pray for your church in this day in Canada. We understand that our nation has sinned. We have turned from your ways. We have turned from your day even. We have not loved you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are worthy of your judgment. And so we pray that you would not judge us as we deserve, that you would not give us the governments we deserve, the situations we deserve, but that you would be merciful, that you would pour out your spirit, that there would be times of spiritual renewal, that many people would be gathered into your churches again to your glory and to your honor. We pray that you would guide us in the rest of this day to glorify and honor you. We pray that you would teach us to truly rest in Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. We pray this all in his name only. Amen. We're now going to sing from Psalter number 183, where we sing of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that the Lord is able to ransom from the grave. Psalter number 183, 1, 2, 3, and 4.